What a wonderful way to begin our time in the Word this morning, amen? We're so thankful for such beautiful Christ-exalting music this morning. You know, one of the privileges that is ours as Christians is the ability to worship with such a high degree and use our music in that way. That is just a great privilege that we have, so we're so thankful for that. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our children from children's ministry at this time. Children, thank you. Pray for them as they go. Pray for our children's ministry workers. Tireless. They do such an amazing job teaching and helping our children grow in the admonition of the Lord. We're thankful for them. Well, as they go, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. As you know, today is Easter Sunday, or as we like to say, this is Resurrection Sunday, and this is one of the most important days of the year for the church as we pause to give our attention to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we join with churches all around the world where countless sermons are being preached on the theme of the Lord's rising from the dead. This is the appropriate topic for today because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the culminating act of divine vindication where God demonstrated His approval over the life and ministry of His Son and over His work of making atonement for sin. The resurrection is the stamp of a divine approval signifying that Jesus' work of atoning for sin was accomplished. And not only that, the resurrection serves as the authenticating miracle to illustrate the reality of eternal life. When we want to know what eternal life will look like for those who are in Christ, we look to the resurrection. We don't have to wonder if we're going to experience eternal life, because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, all of those who are in Jesus will join Him in experiencing a resurrection from death. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And the resurrection of Christ confirms that all of those who are in Christ will likewise be raised again into new life. Jesus is called the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. The first fruits were the most important because the first fruits indicated what the rest of the crop would look like. And so as Christ rose from the dead and we are in Him, we likewise will share in the same resurrection. This, beloved, is the overwhelming hope of the church. And this is why Jesus can rightfully say that He will build His church and not even the gates of Hades will overcome it. Hades is the place of the dead. The gate to get there, or the entrance to get there, is death itself. And so what Jesus is saying is, I will build my church and not even death will stop it, as He has overcome death. Now, as we think about the resurrection this morning, what I'd like to do is to approach the subject maybe from a little bit of a different perspective than what we have seen before. Rather than looking back at the Lord's resurrection as a historical event in a past time sense, what I'd like to do is to approach it in a present tense sense and ask the question, what are the implications of the resurrection as a state of existence? Not just a past event that occurred, but a living reality that those who are in Christ are experiencing in this life. As I live my life day to day, what are the implications of Christ's resurrection in those terms? Every person that has ever lived has a spiritual existence, and those of us who have been granted new birth that comes from faith in Christ are currently living and existing in a state of resurrection, spiritual resurrection. It is a current reality. If you have faith in Jesus, if you have been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God, then you are living your spiritual life right now. Our hope of redemption is a future hope, but it is also a realized hope as Christians have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And the opposite is true for unbelievers as well. The vast majority of people in the world today are living in a state of spiritual death. They are alive physically, but inwardly, spiritually, they are without life. They are dead. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. What do you mean by that? How can someone be alive physically, but at the same time be dead spiritually? Well, the answer is how death is defined. We understand that death is not a cessation. It doesn't mean the cessation of life. It means separation. Death is separation. When our bodies die physically, our soul separates from our bodies. When a person is spiritually dead, though they are alive physically, they live in a state of spiritual separation from God. They're living in a state of spiritual death. For those who are spiritually dead in this life and who remain that way, refusing to believe the gospel, they will likewise not have a saving relationship with God in the next life. They will live in a state of spiritual death. Unbelievers will be judged according to their sin. They will be sentenced according to their judgment. They will then be confined to an eternal state of separation from God in the realities of hell. And so that's what we mean when we talk about living out the resurrected life in the present, in the current sense. When we're living our spiritual life in a resurrected present state of being. It's either a life of judgment and condemnation, or it's a redeemed life having been spiritually resurrected. This is where our passage comes in John chapter 11. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is crystal clear about this present state of resurrection and spiritual life found in Him. And this is what we'll find as we turn to chapter 11 and we see the story of Lazarus. The story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is a vivid and monumental illustration of what occurs to a person at the moment of their new birth. And it's such an important story and miracle in Jesus' ministry that John dedicates over 50 verses to this one event and uses it as one of the seven signs of Jesus' deity. The power of this miracle, or the power of any miracle, rather, demonstrates the power of the one performing the miracle, right? And so we see that since only God can raise a person back to life, Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead is a demonstrable evidence of His deity, as only God can grant life, and He grants life to Lazarus. And so this is why John includes the miracle. He wants us to see this so that we can know for certain that in Christ is eternal life. And not just eternal life, but the hope of a future resurrection. So that's why John includes this miracle in his gospel, because it's the way to new life. That's what he writes in John chapter 20, verse 30, when he says that therefore many other signs Jesus did. He did incalculable number of signs, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples that aren't written in the book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. That's the undergirding of this story in John's gospel. Well, as we look to this event, we're going to focus in on three things. I want to give you three different ideas. These will be like mental hooks you can hang some ideas on. And there's the ideas we're going to look at. Number one are the reality of death. The reality of death. Secondly, we'll see the hope of resurrection. And then we'll see the pattern of new life. The reality of death, the hope of resurrection, and the reality of new life. With that said, let's look together at the passage as John writes, starting in verse 17. John writes, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This is God's word. The words that I have just read from the Lord are some of the most important, potent, and powerful words that have ever been recorded. With unmistakable clarity and with absolute precision, Jesus answers the greatest question that faces fallen, sinful humanity: what must I do to be saved? Without hesitation, and while standing at the literal doorway of death, Jesus declares with unmitigated clarity, I am the way. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. This is what Jesus brings to the funeral. This is what Jesus brings to every funeral where he is proclaimed: the hope of eternal life and an escape from our first point of this message, the inevitable reality of death. Verses 17 through 22, we find the inevitable reality of death. If we're going to feel the weight of the scene, we need to look at the context of death. The location is Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. It's along a heavily traveled road leading into Jerusalem. It was the small village that was home to Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Since it was the time of the Passover, within a week, this funeral occurred as tens of thousands of people were making their way into Jerusalem using the same road through Bethany as they flooded into the city. The Jews made this trip at least once a year, some of them 3 times a year, every year. And so we're talking about a very familiar path, a very familiar house. And since Lazarus and his sisters were a well-to-do family, the people would have been very familiar with them as well. John records in verse 19 that there were enough people who knew about what had happened to Lazarus that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. While the death of any relative is heartbreaking, the cultural situation that these two sisters now faced without a brother and presumably without a father, he's not mentioned anywhere in the text, this is a catastrophic scenario. These are desperate circumstances where they could say all is lost. It was a doubly tragic loss for them, compounded by the onset of desperate times, and everyone knew it. John records that many of the Jews were going to them just to bring comfort, consolation through this tough time. We can understand why when Jesus comes, why they would have sent word to Jesus when Lazarus became ill. And I think we can better understand on why when he does come that they both offer the mild rebuke saying, if you had just been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you had just acted, Jesus, if you had just been involved, then I wouldn't be experiencing these circumstances. They're in desperate times, and they're on an emotional, shaky ground. And just like everyone is when death comes unexpectedly and tragically, it's hard to know what to say sometimes as we cling to whatever is strong enough to bear the weight of our grief in those moments. I don't think we can fault them for speaking out of the intensity of their emotion in what seems to be like a mild rebuke. Jesus certainly feels the intensity of this moment. He looks at the crowd, realizes the reality of death, feels the grief they felt in his omniscience. He knows the suffering they experienced, and not just them, but he knows the suffering of all people who have experienced death for all of time. He knows the reality of sin better than anyone does. He knows the weight and the consequence of sin, which is death, tragic death. And he feels that in this moment where his friend, the friend whom he loved, is now in a grave and he looks at Martha and Mary and he hears the wailing and the cries and all the commotion of this funeral procession, feeling every bit of that. And as we know, this is the one place where we see the emotion of the Lord come out so strongly that he weeps. Even knowing what he's going to do, the reality of the consequences of sin causes him to weep. They're in desperate times. This is shaky ground. The emotions are strong. The loss is severe. I can't imagine, however, how their response would have been changed. Probably a lot more if they had known this, that this was exactly what Jesus wanted to occur. Remember, he had received the notice that Lazarus was sick, didn't he? He had received the notice. He knew what was going to happen, and he had received it when there was still time left. But he waited. He waited until time was out, till time was up. In fact, look at verse 3 of the same chapter. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He knows the need. His friend is sick. His sisters are desperate. But for their own benefit, he does not respond. Did you catch the implication there? For their own benefit, he did not respond the way they wanted him to. He had a bigger picture in mind, and it would reveal his glory, unlike they had seen before. It doesn't sound like a loving thing to do, but we know the plan that he had to raise Lazarus from the dead, and so he waited. He waited for Lazarus to die so that he could raise him from the dead, knowing what the effect would be on the disciples. Sometimes it's easy to have faith. Well, it's always easy to have faith when things are going well, when things are going right. But our faith is built and our faith is matured. And beloved, our faith is strengthened when tragedy falls, and in that tragedy, we see the hand of God at work. That's when our strength is filled. That's when he is most glorified in us. That's what's occurring here. When death finally occurs, verse 11, "Then he said to them, the disciples, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" I just love that about the disciples, by the way. They just miss the point. Why are you going to go wake him up, Lord? He's going to wake up himself. Verse 13, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them, 'Plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" You see what he says? "I'm glad for your sakes that I did not respond with the miracle you wanted. Now we must go." Sometimes the Lord doesn't act for our benefit just as much as when he does. Well, then we arrive in our passage, verse 17, and by the time we get here, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Remember, this wasn't an accidental death, or an accidental delay, rather. This was an intentional delay. He wanted this time to pass. And you ask, well, why? Why would he want so much time to pass? Why did he wait this long? Why is it important? The answer is because of our first point, the reality of death. If this miracle was going to have the effect that Jesus wanted it to have, it was important to establish that Lazarus was without a doubt dead. He was absolutely dead. He was beyond life. He was completely dead. It's the German expression, "He was good and dead." This was critical. This was critical because if it wasn't a resurrection, it's not a resurrection if the person isn't dead. Jesus had raised the dead before. He raised Jairus' daughter, you remember that, and then he raised the widow from Nain, her son, as they had been carried out, but both of those were recently dead. They had died that day. The Jews didn't have a practice of embalming bodies. They were required to bury the person that day. So they were recently dead. But that's not the case here. Skeptics would even argue that those two other cases where they weren't really dead. They were just unconscious or showed the signs, but not fully dead. You can't argue that here. Not with Lazarus. Not in his condition. Not after 4 days. In this case, we're talking about a dead body that has spent 4 days in the hot, arid climate of southern Israel with no form of embalmment. If the signs of death can be detected at the cellular level after 4 minutes, and they can detect death after 4 minutes at the cellular level, by the time you get to 4 days, we're talking about decay that has resulted in total and inescapable disfigurement. Bodily decomposition is a naturally occurring process, but it is a difficult process to endure. The body completely transforms and changes at every level. And much of that occurs within 72 hours. Within 72 hours, it's almost not recognizable. I'll spare all the grisly details of what happens and what Lazarus was like at that point. But believe me when I say Martha had good reason to want to keep that tomb shut. But this is what Jesus wanted. This is why he waited. He wanted to make no mistake about the reality of the resurrection, so there couldn't be any mistake about the reality of the death. So he waited until all doubt was removed. Maybe by way of a footnote on that, what may have contributed to him waiting for 4 days was the rabbinic belief that after a body died, the soul of that person would come out of the body and then just kind of hover above the body, waiting to come back in through some sort of resuscitation. And it would stay there for about 2, maybe 3 days, just long enough until decomposition took over and the body wasn't recognizable or showed signs of decay. Then the soul would leave. The rabbinic tradition believed this, and so it may have been waiting long enough so that not only was absolutely physically dead, but everyone would have known that he was spiritually dead as well, as there was no return of the soul. The Jews didn't embalm like we do, and so 4 days was more than enough time for all of that to occur. That's Lazarus. That brings us to our second point, the hope of resurrection, verses 23 through 26. Here we come to the first response we find from Jesus as he makes to Martha in verse 23. And notice that it begins with the promise of resurrection. This is what was on his mind. This is what he came to do. This is his purpose. And he's clear, your brother will rise again. At one level, his response to Martha, some have suggested that they shouldn't be understood as anything more than just an attempt to provide Martha with the comfort that comes from reminding her of the future resurrection where there will be that will occur at the end of time, where all will be made right by the Lord. In other words, Jesus reminds her that death will not be the final result of Lazarus' life. There is a future hope of resurrection. The Jews believed in that. We read about that from Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. Daniel talks about the future resurrection of all people, a bodily resurrection. They were familiar with this. They believed in this. And so some have suggested that this is what Jesus is referring to, some distant resurrection in the future. And it's the same kind of sympathy we would show at any funeral, that everything's going to be all right. That's apparently what she believed because of her response to him. She agrees and admits that there will be a final resurrection, and she even says, at the last day. She believes that when the final resurrection does take place, her brother will be restored to bodily life, as with all of those who believed in God, being redeemed and along with the renewal of the world. And so she hears this and kind of resigns herself to, "You're right, Lord, I know that in the end it will all work out. He'll be raised." That can be comforting to a degree. It's hard to completely comfort one going through the grief of what they're experiencing in the moment. What she doesn't know, though, is that that's not what Jesus is talking about. He has a more immediate resurrection for Lazarus planned, and he wants her to see it. He's trying to draw this out of her. He is the resurrection, a present living resurrection embodied before her, and he wants her to see this. When she speaks of a future resurrection, Jesus brings her back to the present reality and says, "I am the resurrection. Don't think about that future event. I, here, now, am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even if you die." He says, "I am the resurrection." I want to look carefully at what he says. This is very important. We're going to break down his words. To begin with, he starts by saying, "I am," and when he does that, he's doing what no Jew would ever think to do. He's using the proper name of God. This is the tetragrammaton. That's the word that means the four-consonant proper name of God. He's using it, and he doesn't just speak it, which they were forbidden to do, but he claims it. He doesn't just speak the name of God, he claims the name of God. You say, how much of a big deal was this? Well, in just the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stoning me?" But the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." To claim the name of God for yourself meant instant death penalty, if it wasn't true. But he claimed it, and then he demonstrated that it was true by his free exercise of divine power. This is what he's trying to draw out of Martha, her understanding of his life, of his power, of his deity. He's trying to divert Martha's focus away from an abstract belief in a distant event of the last day to a personalized belief in him. That's why he says, "Do you believe this?" He not only gives the bread from heaven, but he himself is the bread from heaven. So also, he not only raises the dead on the last day, but he himself is the resurrection. There's neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him, and it is a constant reality. It is a present reality, meaning that as we are in Christ, we are living a resurrected spiritual life in him. Then notice he says, or rather he doesn't say, "I can raise the dead," or "I have the power to raise the dead." Those are true, but that's not what he says. "I am the resurrection and the life." He claims to be Almighty God, and now he says, "I just don't have the power of God. It's not limited to that. I am the power of God. I am life." In saying this, Jesus is affirming what's called the doctrine of aseity, which is a description of his complete independence and self-existence within himself. Everything else relies on God to sustain it, to live. God does not rely on anything dependent on anything else. He is independently self-existent. I am the resurrection and the life. The aseity of God means that he is the one in whom all other things find their source and existence and continuance. He is the ever-present power that sustains all of life. There's no other source of life and none other like him. Isaiah 46:9, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." The aseity of God is communicated in Exodus 3:14 when Moses asks God concerning his name. He says to God, "Who shall I say sent me to the people?" God responds with his proper name and he says, "I am who I am." This is a present reality, a present living force. God is the eternally self-existent being who always was and who always will be. He is outside of the created universe as the creator. This is why this is such a shocking statement for Jesus to make, and it would demand the instant death penalty were it not true. When he claims the name I Am, he says that he is that living presence of God, that life-generating, life-sustaining power of God that is independent of everything else, self-existent. He embodies the concept of God's eternality. Love the words of Psalm 90, verse 2, familiar and beloved words. "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The doctrine of God's aseity states that his autonomy or his self-government and self-determination is absolute. He is the highest authority. He alone decides what to do, and nothing can ever thwart his purposes or his own promises. He will do what he promises to do. What he predicts to come to pass will in fact come to pass. God says, "My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." And in saying that, he's emphasizing his own aseity or his own sovereign life and power. This is what Jesus is claiming to Martha. This is the weight of his words. As God in the flesh, he is the essential nature of God's aseity with the Father, and he has rightly claimed, "I am," for himself. This is what Paul indicates when he writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is the sustaining force holding all things together. Jesus is not a created being. He came to earth as God in the flesh, and after his resurrection, he ascended back to take his rightful place as creator of the universe, the creator of life. And as such, he says, "Martha, I am the life." In the Old Testament, God declared to the Israelites that he is the first and the last. And Jesus made the same declaration in Revelation 1:17, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." All right, so there's the theology behind the statement. The theology behind the ability for Jesus as God incarnate, as one possessing the aseity of God, the self-existent life power of God. How do we capture this and how do we take it with us? Well, to begin with, because of the aseity of God, the life-possessing sovereignty of God, very clearly, it means we can depend on Him. I mean, this is just basic. We can depend on Him. We can take Him at His word. What He says He will deliver, He will deliver. He will protect. He will keep those who trust in Him. He's the only one who could ever make such a claim, and He's the only one who can bring it to pass. When He says, "Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," He will give you rest. Not an easing of life, but spiritual rest. Salvation. To those whom God has purposed for salvation, He will bring them to salvation. And nothing can hinder that. He says in chapter 6, verse 37, "All the Father gives to Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." Let those words just sink in. Whoever comes to Me, I will not cast out. Then our passage, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die," will never have that separation from God. It doesn't matter the sin or the shame or the guilt or the struggles in life we endure. Once you are secured in Christ, you are always in Christ. He says, "You can depend on Me, and I'm the one who secures it." Just as He says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This isn't in the future tense. This is a present reality. I am, and if you're in Christ, then you've been granted that promise. Jesus is life itself. He is everlasting life. The everlasting life, by the way, is the resurrected life, available to all who believe. And He asks Martha, and He asks all of us, "Do you believe? Do you really believe this?" Have you just kind of accepted the overall truth of the claim in a general way, but have you as an individual looked to Christ and believed on Him, trusted on Him for salvation? No one goes into heaven in a group or in pairs or even with our spouse or anyone else, but as individuals. This is the compelling question. Do you believe? Do you believe? If you do not believe, you are without excuse. If you do not believe that He's the resurrection and the life, you're without excuse. The evidence of His deity is beyond what's needed. But if you do believe, if you believe that He is the resurrection and the life, that He's created everything that lives, He says, "I will not cast you out." And that leads to our third point, the pattern of new life. We've seen the reality of death. Jesus has presented Himself as the hope of resurrection, and now we come to the pattern of new life. Look at verse 38. "So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, 'Lord, by this time there would be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I have said it so that they may believe that You sent Me.' And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him, let him go." Jesus didn't just raise Lazarus. He commanded that Lazarus be freed from the death rags that he had been bound by. I think this is an incredible picture showing the pattern of new life in Christ begins with being unbound and freed from the death bondages and bandages that were full of corruption and held us back. Living in the light of the resurrection means that followers of Christ don't build their lives around the things of the world that have no eternal significance. We remove those bandages. Rather than pursuing the same thing the world pursues, Christians have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and now we focus on the unseen realities of Jesus and His kingdom. You want to know if you're saved? Let me ask you a question. Are you focused on the unseen realities of Jesus and His kingdom? Does it occupy a place in your heart? Do you feel the burden and affection for Jesus and His kingdom and His glory? Do you have a love for Him? Or is it just an acquiescent to the truth or to the reality of what the Bible says? Do you feel affection for Him? Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Beloved, you have to search your hearts. Ask yourselves, do I really love Jesus? Do I love Him? That's the temperature gauge of your eternal life. Rather than pursuing the same things of the world, we pursue that which honors Christ because we love Him. We love His kingdom. We love His people. And we are willing to deny ourselves in sacrificial living, to take up the cross in a willingness even to die for Him and to follow after Him in step-by-step obedience as disciples, and we wouldn't want to be anywhere else. How much time and effort and money and resources and heartache do you spend on the things that don't matter and that have no bearing on either the building of the kingdom or sustaining the kingdom of God? I think some of us need to completely reset our priorities and unanchor ourselves from this world and start living according to the truth of who you are and who you belong to. And if you look back in your own life and you can't see that pattern, then it's a good chance you're not even saved to begin with, no matter what you say. No matter how hard you try to convince yourself or anyone else, if you don't look at your life and see a pattern of loving Jesus and striving to live for Him, you're not fooling anyone, especially not the Lord. Jesus doesn't say, "Just think about me, appreciate me." He says, "Come follow me." That's a disciple, a follower of Christ. And God knows, doesn't He? He knows. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul is clear. "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad." This is the judgment of believers, the time where we will stand before God being rewarded or not for our lives of faithfulness to Him. Jesus tells us, right, to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. He promises rewards to those who does His will, and He threatens to punish those who reject Him. And so this is the pattern of new life. It means walking by faith in light of eternal consequences. Not being satisfied with the trivial things of Christianity, like decorations in your life. You go into a department store and you can tell what season of the year it is by all the decorations that are up. We don't just decorate our lives with Christian themed things. We embrace discipleship. We follow Christ because only He provides life. To walk by faith is to fear God more than man. Whom do you fear? It means to obey the Bible even when it conflicts with man's commands. It means to obey the Bible even when the culture says otherwise. It means to obey the Bible even when your family and your friends and everyone else in the world says no. You say yes, and you look to Christ and you don't look back. It means choosing righteousness over sin. It's not an indifference towards sin, but a renouncing of sinful ways to follow in His steps, no matter the cost. Rather than loving the things of the world, Christians are those who spend their resurrected spiritual lives living and glorifying God in everything they do. It requires faith to begin and faith to sustain. That's why we base our lives on the Word of God, the unchanging, unalterable, truthful Word of God. And come hell or high water, we don't look back. We don't let the culture dictate to us how we're going to live, what we're going to accept, what we're going to believe. We look to the Word of God. We are people of the book, because it is there we find Christ. Society may and will say all kinds of things, but we are those who walk by faith, not by the standards of this world. We live by the unchangeable nature of the Word of God. And so to walk by faith requires that we turn our hearts to the voice of the Word of God, and we tune in and live according to what God has revealed, recognizing that Jesus is the sustaining life force we need and what we wait upon. And to finish this up, the Lord is clear about this, and He says that all who respond to Him, all who place their faith in Him, all who look to Him, all who repent and turn away and look to Christ and see their sin and see their need for salvation and say enough is enough. Like Paul, when I was a child, I lived like a child and reasoned like a child and thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. All who see that and put away the things of the world and look to Christ and respond in faith, He says, I will save you and secure you and welcome you. I will sustain you. And there's no greater hope or any other hope for eternal life than Jesus Christ, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. And to prove that God has done that work, we look to the resurrection of Christ Himself and we say, where He goes, I will follow. No greater hope and no greater name by which men must be saved than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the richness of Your Word. What an incalculable gift it is to have and to see Christ, to see our lives through the lenses of Scripture, and to look and to see Him who is our Savior. Father, we thank You for making Christ real to us. We believe and we are confident and we are sure that He is Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who comes into the world bringing life with Him. And we call Him Lord and we respond in faith. We believe that He is the resurrection and the life, and that one day all will rise again who have placed their faith in Him. Father, I pray that You help these words to sink deeply into our hearts as the seed of truth, and that you would, by the power of your Spirit, cause it to germinate into new life. Lord, I know that there is heartache among our church family, among those listening to this, that there is doubt and questions and uncertainty. And so, Father, we pray that you would answer. And you have answered. So we ask that you would give us eyes to see, and Lord, that you would bring eternal life as people are drawn to Christ in faith. Thank you for the power of your word, and thank you for the resurrection, the confirming final act, showing the life we have in Christ is a living hope. May these words sink in deeply, your word, your truth, your life, as we respond by faith in Christ. As we pray in his name, amen.